Right, it's good to be back. We missed a number of you at San Diego last week, so I trust that you had a good holiday weekend and found a place to worship and fellowship with others. Going off on retreat is always one of those things where there's, on the one hand, that sense of relaxation and just kind of getting refreshed, and on the other hand, particularly when it's a church conference or retreat, then the speaker comes and kind of hits you with some truth that you really have to now process. And it's in such a concentrated time that sometimes it's difficult to kind of process that in the short amount of time that you have at retreat. And so it's one of those things where as the Holy Spirit continues to bring up reminders of what we learned last week, hopefully it'll start to not only sink in, but then actually play out in our lives. But those messages, those of you who are not a part of our retreat last weekend for whatever reason, those are available on the website online, and you can listen to what my friend Pastor Jared had to share about following Jesus. And hopefully you will find it both encouraging and challenging as well. And so that's available there. I wanted to point that out. Also, a week from Friday, just wanted to point out that we have some tickets to the Dodgers versus Giants game. So if you are interested in baseball and want to be a part of that, it's getting more interesting because the Dodgers don't seem to be able to win a game. So so yeah, not that they won't win the West, but it's definitely, they've gotten swept twice by Arizona, who they may meet in the playoffs. So, like I said, it's getting more interesting. So, if you're even in close to a baseball fan, touch base with me, and we'll make sure we get some tickets into your hands for that particular game. And just the rivalry alone is worth the price of admission. So, we're continuing on with our conversation as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and picking up in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, there, in the next two sections. Starting with verse 38, where we're looking at conflict. Here's the thing with conflict, and all of us know this. Conflict is ultimately inevitable. It's and sometimes unavoidable. I mean, it starts when we're young. I'm looking at Elijah back there, and you know he's back with us after a little bit of time there with Elam and Feni's family back in Indonesia. So it's good to see him. I don't think he recognizes you and doesn't recognize me in the place, but. But here's the thing. I was thinking about little toddlers like that, because if you've ever been around toddlers, you've experienced conflict. Because here's the thing: when they have a toy, and it's time for bed, or it's time to eat, or it's maybe they grabbed a hold of something that isn't really their toy, and it might be dangerous for them, and you try to take it from them, all of a sudden this little man is as strong as an ox. And the grip that they have on that is phenomenal, that within such a little contained body, there is this grip of a gorilla that just holds on for dear life. And now you find yourself as an adult in this tug of war, trying to reason with a toddler who knows nothing about what you're saying. You know, it's like the old Charlie Brown cartoons. We're just like blah, 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 you know, just noise to them. But there's this sense of, I need to win. And that's the problem with conflict. We come across as if there has to be a winner and a loser when conflict arises. Right now, as a nation, we're looking at, you know, conflict with different countries, you know, Russia, North Korea, and Iran, and we're wondering what's going to happen on the world stage. How is our president and the current administration and our military leaders, how are we going to address these particular issues that are brought to the surface because of our relationships with these particular countries, or things that they may be doing within their country, within their region, that maybe doesn't coincide with the United States' best interests. But when it comes to foreign policy and those kind of things, those conflicts, generally, we're able to kind of, hopefully, through diplomacy, work through some of the disagreements. And you know, as much as people always fear certain presidents, you know, this one included, you know, they've got their hand on the button, you know, and on the nuclear codes and all that. And there's this fear among some with every change in administration. How are they going to react when something immediately happens? Are they going to react with you know, anger, with you know, a nuclear attack, or sending troops in immediately? You know, or are they going to go the diplomacy route? And a lot of times at the foreign policy scale, you know, there is that room for negotiation, for conversation, and not necessarily reaction. The problem that we experience in our daily lives is we don't often think or believe that we have that kind of freedom of time. In fact, we probably respond more quickly when conflict arises, when we feel offended. I think we are observing and watching in our world today how quickly people jump to being offended. Or how easily it seems that we are offended. No more, you know, no farther away of an illustration than when we're driving. Okay, here's a little infographic on road rage, which is the likeliest road rage culprits are men aged 35 to 50. So I'm older than that now. So it's driving blue BMWs, and I'm just like, what? Where did that come from? But so I don't drive a blue BMW. We have a blue RAV, and I'm older, so okay, I'm out of that. But then 31% of road rage offenders said that shouting or swearing was the most common way they expressed their anger. 11% randomly selected sample of 790 drivers reported they always or sometimes carried a gun, usually loaded, in their vehicle, which is kind of a scary thing. And then 44% of women, 56% of men surveyed, they've experienced rage on a daily basis, you know, because there's so many people out on the roads, particularly here in Southern California, as we are driving on the freeways, the 405 freeway. My axiom on that is as long as the sun is shining, the 405 is crowded, kind of thing, and, you know, is always trying to find a way around it. We're on a road trip, and if Teresa's with me, it's like, look at your maps. See where it's red. How can we get around? And one of the things when we were up in Bakersfield, it would amaze some of the students. Like, how do you know your way around? How do you know how to avoid them? Like when you grow up living in this area, you know all the side streets. You know how to avoid traffic. At least for me, I will drive 5 miles out of my way just to keep moving. That's because I don't want to be one that experiences road rage. But one of the things is that, you know, another thing is that the most susceptible road ragers, gentlemen, are male under the age of 19. So be careful when you're driving out there. Do not let your emotions carry the day. One out of two drivers, the recipient of an aggressive behavior while they're behind the wheel, will respond in kind. And it's like, I'm just going to get back what I receive, kind of thing. Another one, 49% of road rage incidents are caused by a distracted driver or someone not paying attention. That's one of my pet peeves. It's like, watch the road, stop. Stop looking at your phone or stop watching the accident on the side. You know, let's just kind of stay focused. Let's get through this slow section together so that we don't cause another accident and make the buildup even worse. And then 44% of road rage is triggered by someone getting cut off. And so, without raising your hands, I mean, we identify with this sense of frustration and anger. That's probably one of the places where, like I said, if you're an adult driver or a driver in Southern California, this is an area of conflict. You know, without meddling, this is where we experience it the most. And how we respond to conflicts is as simple as being on the road, or conflicts within our home, or in the workplace, or at school, or in relationships with other places. Bible speaks to that, and that's what we want to look at today. We want to examine what conflict does, how, when conflict arises, how should we respond, and what conflict reveals in us when those things occur. So that's kind of the map where we're headed this morning. So let me open up in prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your presence here. It is one of those areas of life that seems to be inevitable, that we run into times and situations and individuals where there is disagreement, where there is conflict. And Father, your word addresses that and allows us to learn and understand what kingdom living, what Christ-likeness looks in the midst of those kind of situations. So we invite you to continue to just work in our hearts and our lives, and may your word just penetrate who we are and how we think and how we act, how we live, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so once again, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at some of these things. And you know, conflict, this impulsive response, it's one of those things that happen. But here what Romans 12 says, Paul writes this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So Paul's writing this, and he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying, don't repay evil for evil, but we're seeking to live an honorable life. And we're seeking to do it in such a way that it results in being able to get along with one another. In spite of the fact that conflict will arise, this is the challenge that we all face. How do we do this? And so Jesus addresses this by shining a light on some things within the Mosaic law and practices that they are familiar with, and like I said, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, showing how is it like for us as children of the kingdom, of citizens of the kingdom, how we ought to live our lives. And so the first one, he says, you know, you said it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and that comes out of Leviticus, where talking about how people interact with one another, it says, if you know, human life shall be put to death. If you take human life, the death penalty was part of Mosaic law. But then he goes on and says, if you take an animal's life, you got to make good for that. If there's injury, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So there's this one for one kind of retribution thing. But even in this, there was a process of taking it to the leaders, to the elders, of saying, okay, here's my case, and this is what happened, and here's clearly the evidence of it, so dole out the mete out the punishment for it. It wasn't this reactionary thing that we have grown accustomed to within our culture or within human nature, that we just lash out. And so in when conflict arises, the first thing I want us to understand is that we need to resist that sense of spontaneity, of just reacting out of sheer emotion. I mean, even within Scripture, when you think about Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah, you know, calls down fire from heaven from God, and in that, the prophets of Baal were all slaughtered and killed. And Jezebel, the queen, King Ahab's wife, she gets word of this, and in 1 Kings 19:2, she says this. She sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." I'm just out of this emotional reaction. It's like, I'm going to kill you because you killed my prophets. And just that's her first thought. That's her first response. In the book of Esther, there's Haman. He's one of the king's advisors. And there was a situation where, you know, as a royal officer, you expect a certain measure of respect and honor that comes with the office. Well, Mordecai, a Jew, you know, would not bow to him. And so this hatred just continued to well up within Haman, to the point where not only do I hate Mordecai, but I hate all of his people. Once he found out that he was Jewish, he's like, okay, let's just eradicate them all. And it's just out of this sense of, I was offended. I wasn't given the proper respect. No, he didn't bow in my presence. And all of a sudden, this emotion just comes to the forefront where he's like, he gets the king to put out this edict that eradicates the Jews. And so it's when conflict arises, that natural human tendency is to respond not just kind for kind, but almost immediately without thought and allowing our emotions to overwhelm us. But this is what James says. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we allow our emotions to get the better of us and respond quickly and spontaneously and impulsively in this kind for kind, eye for eye, tooth for tooth retribution, it doesn't produce this righteousness of God that we would want as a follower of Jesus Christ. That we want people to see and reflect, we want to reflect Christ-likeness to the world. But when we do this, when we respond impulsively and with that emotion driving our anger, it kind of undermines and undercuts what God is doing in our lives. So when conflict arises, we want to resist spontaneity. In Proverbs, there's several different passages, but this is one of the ones I thought was interesting for us to remember. It says, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but one slow to anger is able to calm the strife and bring about just a sense of peace to the situation. I mean, think about situations you found yourselves in, whether it's you or someone else, and they just kind of come in, barreling in with all their emotion and heated, and it just seems to feed the fire of passions more and more. And so we see these conflicts on the college campuses today, where there's a speaker that is coming in that one group doesn't agree with, and so it riles up the opposition to the point where now it just feeds and feeds and feeds this anger and this emotion to the point where we shut down conversation and we shut down debate. Whereas if someone were to able to come in, it's like, and be slow to anger and not allow the emotion to carry the day. Yes, I disagree with that particular person's stance or opinion on a particular issue, but let's have debate, let's have discussion, let's talk about these things. Let's hear one another out. And maybe I'm not going to win the argument, because remember, the problem with conflict is we have this sense within us that I have to win. I got to have the win. But no, it's part of it is about relationship. And when we resist that sense of spontaneity and we're slow to anger, we are able to bring about that sense of calm and peace. What better way to see the righteousness of God produced in us and reflect Christ-likeness than to be able to resist that sense of spontaneity when conflict arises? Another thing is this. We see here in 2 Timothy, it says, in the last days, so presumably that's us now. Look at how Timothy describes people. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the indicting thing. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy there, just avoid these people. I mean, clearly, if we want to live peaceably with one another, yeah, it would be good to be able to avoid this type of individual. But you and I both know that that's hard to do, because we're surrounded by people that probably at one time, at the very least, I mean, proud? Yeah, we know proud people. We know people that maybe live a little recklessly. People that love pleasure. I mean, it doesn't have to be the stuff over here that, oh yeah, they're brutal. And well, yeah, of course we avoid brutal people. Swollen with conceit. Okay, we might steer clear of them. But you know, there's a whole list of descriptions of people that maybe even situations that well up within us from time to time. So Timothy say, this is what we are surrounded by. But again, we want to resist spontaneity, but we also want to respond selflessly. We want to respond like Christ in any type of conflict, even with people like this. There's still this call, what we see in Scripture, to respond with a selfless, Christ-like attitude. In Deuteronomy, well, let me go back. Let's look at our passage in Matthew. It says, okay, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And it recalls for the listeners just some of the things that they would be dealing with. Particularly, okay, this idea of being slapped on the right cheek in the ancient world, that was probably one of the most offensive things that you could do. And to then give him the left cheek also, you know, again, just, okay, yes, you've insulted me, you've offended me, but let me give you the other side. Let me allow you to not walk over me. But he says, you know, there's some points where we have a choice of how we respond when we are offended. Do we want to choose to have the righteousness of God produced in us, or do we want to choose to win and be right? Do I want to choose selflessness, or do I want to choose selfishness? Because ultimately, that's what we are dealing with. And so as Jesus lays it out, he's talking about, hey, if someone sues you for your cloak, for your garment, well, give them the outer one too. In the ancient world, again, his hearers would hear this. And for some of the poorest of the poor, particularly maybe in Egypt or something like that, people only had, you know, one outfit and one coat. And for him to say, okay, give him the outer one also, for some of them, that was their blanket. It wasn't just a coat. It was something that they curled up with at night. Or when it says someone takes you to walk a mile, go the second mile with them. In that culture, for the Roman soldiers, they had the legal upright to say, hey, I want to use your donkey for something. I'm going to just take it and use it. Or I need your house. We need a place to stay. We're going to take it over and use that. Hey, I need you to walk with me and carry stuff this mile. And so it was part of the culture that if the Roman soldier came and said, do this, you kind of had to do it. So Jesus is saying, okay, give them more. Give them even more. And of course, obviously with the poor, it's like, yeah, if they want to they need something, give them what they need. And here's the passage in Deuteronomy. It's like, give to the poor freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give, because for this the Lord will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. It's like, do it with the right attitude. This is something that all the way back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the hearers that Jesus was speaking to, they would know this. It's like, go that extra mile. And it's a phrase that we hear, but it's rooted in all that, with this idea of, I'm willing to do more than simply what is being asked. If it's going to go back again to Romans, opportunity to live peaceably with one another, it's a sacrifice I make. I can make the choice of either being selfish or selfless. How am I going to respond when conflict rises? Let the righteousness of God be produced in me, or win the argument, win the conflict. Galatians 6 says, the one who sows to his own flesh, selfishness, will reap from the flesh, corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, selfless living, Christ-like living, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So here's the encouragement Paul says. Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. Again, it's not about being a doormat. It's not about just rolling over and let someone take advantage of you. I mean, you know, with the passage in Leviticus, where if someone injures you or hurts someone in your family or animal, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, there was a process. I mean, we do have rights. You have rights. Even within God's world and God's standards, there are rights. But allow that to go through the process. Don't respond in haste or out of emotion, and think in terms of being selfish or selfless. See, even though we have rights, we also have the choice to whether or not we want to exercise those rights. And Paul is saying, am I sowing to my flesh, my selfish desires, or am I sowing to the Spirit in an attitude of selflessness and Christ-likeness? But either way, as I try to live like Christ, I know it's difficult, but don't get tired of it. Don't grow weary. Stay on task. To live a Christ-like life is one that, if we choose to be on that path, is one, a choice that we make every single day. And it can be wearisome, and it can be tiring, because we see people being selfish and getting their way and winning. And it's like, I want that. Christ says, I want you to want me. I want you to be conformed to the image of me. Don't grow tired of living a life that honors me. When conflict arises, we need to try to resist the desire to spontaneously and impulsively react, and respond instead with a selflessness that reflects Christ-likeness. Matthew 5:43, Jesus continues on. It's like, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that, again, we look in the Old Testament, and there we find in Leviticus 19, says, okay, don't take vengeance, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Psalm 139, at the end of that psalm, David writes, and talking about his enemies, it's like, okay, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I do not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. It's one thing, okay, when there are people that are opposing God, David's like, I hate them. They're enemies of you, Lord. They're taking your name in vain. They stand against you. They're my enemies. And so this is the context that Jesus is talking to his listeners. But starting with verse 43 in Matthew chapter 5, he says, okay, you heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So as we continue on, there we go. What conflict reveals? It reveals a couple things. It reveals the nature of our relationship with other people. The parallel passage in Luke, when Luke writes about the Sermon on the Mount and all that, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. And Matthew just says, pray for them also. Luke goes a little bit farther. He says, do good to those who hate you, bless them who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. So it's like, what does my relationship with people look like? When conflict arises, it's easy to love our neighbors, but can I love my enemy? Can I do good even though they hate me? Can I bless them even though they want to curse me? Am I willing to pray for them? How do I see them? Do I see them with the eye of someone who's been offended? Or do I see them through the perspective of how God sees them? As one of his children, or one that could be a child of God, one that could receive the love of God. Can I be a conduit of God's love and presence in this person's life, even though they offended me, even though they've done bad things to me, even though they stand in opposition to me? Am I at the very least willing to love them with the love of God, as Matthew says, and pray for them? Because sometimes we don't even think, maybe I should just pray for them. Maybe in my prayer, one of two things is bound to happen. Either God's going to change them, or maybe in that conflict, God's going to change something in me. Because if my goal is to live peaceably with all and do what I can, maybe it's not them who is being stubborn and wrong. Maybe it's me. And sometimes in prayer, that's one of the things I'm afraid of. It's like, God, are you asking me to pray so as to see changes in their life? Or in my prayer, are you trying to reveal something and a change that you want to make in my life? But when conflict arises, how do I respond to those with whom I have conflict? In Philippians we're reminded to be like Christ and do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. You know, let each of us not look to our own interests, but also the interests of others. It's that willingness that even in conflict to take on a Christ-like attitude and be humble, to allow even my enemies and even the ones that hurt me and even the ones that offended me to try to understand where they're coming from and understand their interests. And am I in a place, in a position as a follower of Christ to help them with their interests? Because a lot of times in conflicts, there's a kernel of truth from both sides. And it's trying to find a way to meet in the middle to bring about that peaceful resolution. But conflict will often reveal the nature of our relationship with other people. Matthew 5:44-48, and it says, you know, as we do this, it will show that we are sons of your Father in heaven. And then he goes on and says, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Conflict reveals also the nature of our relationship with God. It says that we are his children. If we are loving our enemies and we're praying for them, if we're going that extra mile and making them important enough to share the love of God and to bring them before the throne of grace in prayer, it reflects the fact that we truly are his kids. As obedient children, 1 Peter 1 says, don't be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but he who called you is holy or set apart. Be holy, be different in how you conduct yourselves, how you live your lives. Being obedient, don't let the passions, again, resist that desire to impulsively and spontaneously react when we're offended. Don't give in to the passions of our former lives, but live in obedience to God, loving and praying even for those who offend us. Because in the Matthew passage, he's like, you know, it's easy to love those who are lovable. You know, if you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You know, it's easy to love those that are lovable. It's easy to pray for those that we get along with, Jesus says. But I'm telling you, love and pray even for the ones that are difficult, even the ones that have offended you, because this is what kingdom living is like. Be obedient children. John 14 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is this, love one another. Just as I have loved you, as you have been recipients of my love, the love of God that sees your wickedness, sees your sinfulness, sees your shortcomings, God still loves me. I'm in a position to love others. So if I love, and I say, I love you, God, then do what he says. Here's the command, love others. Love them, pray for them. Even if they offend, even if there's conflict, even if there's disagreement, you could still love them with the love of God. You don't have to, again, be someone who just has walked over and just give up. But at the very least, you can love and you can pray because we are his children. Because we are loved by a heavenly Father. The second thing that we see in our relationship with God, it says we're disciples. This idea of be perfect as he is perfect, that word we get caught up on. But when you look at the original language, it's more be mature, be complete. And it's this process of the big theological term of sanctification. God is making us and conforming us and shaping us and building us into Christ-likeness. It starts from the point of our salvation and continues to the day that we are in his presence. We are being made perfect every single day as we grow in our relationship with him. We are his disciples. Be perfect as he is perfect. Be mature, be complete as he is mature and complete. Count it all joy, brothers, James 1:2-4. When you meet trials, when you meet difficulties, when you meet conflict, when you meet all these struggles, because it's about testing of our faith, produces steadfastness or patience, and in that, it will have its full effect, and you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is this process that God is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. It's discipleship. When Jesus left the earth, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. To call people to be disciples of Jesus. And if we are obedient children, not only that, we can also be disciples more and more like him. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's desire for us. This is God's plan for us, that we would be more and more like Jesus. Conflict not only shines a light on our relationship with others, but it shines a light on our relationship with God. How we respond in conflict, it will show, are we obedient children? Are we obeying him? Are we living our lives obedient to his command to love others regardless of how they offended us? And in so doing, each conflict, each situation, each trial makes us more and more and more perfect, more and more complete, more and more mature, more and more conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. Conflict can do that. As much as we don't like it, as much as it's uncomfortable, it has the possibility, the opportunity to make us more like Christ. So here, as we sharpen our focus, a couple questions for us to consider as we close. Is the righteousness of God being produced in me, or is in my anger and selfishness slowing down the work that God has begun in me? Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. This process of sanctification is an ongoing process that God is working in us as we want to reflect the Son and Christ-likeness. Is righteousness of God being produced in me, even in the midst of conflict, or am I allowing my anger and my selfishness to slow down that growth process, that maturing process, that completing process that God is bringing about in me? That's the question that I want us to consider. The second one is this: how can I better reflect Christ Jesus' selflessness, even in the midst of conflict, as I affirm to myself and to others that I am this maturing child of God? If others see me and how I respond when conflict arises, what do they see? Do they see reflected in me Christ's selflessness? Or do they see Jay's selfishness? Do they see that I am a child of God who's learning and growing and maturing every single day? Or do they see me as just a little whining baby that just wants to win and have my way, holding on with a death grip to this toy that I have? See, we were called to be like Christ. And in our series here, we're wanting to reflect the Son. And probably more than a lot of the other things that we're looking at, conflict gives us the opportunity to testify, maybe even without words, who we are as children of God and where we are in the process of God shaping and molding us into the image of his Son. Consider these questions as we finish with some singing and close our day. Let's pray.